Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
This morning we'll be reading Galatians 4, 1 through 11. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain.
Thank you, Bobby. This morning in Galatians, we're looking at a passage that really, what Paul is doing here is he's asking the question, what does it mean to be called a son of God? And as I was thinking about how do I talk about what it means to be a son of God, I think that a lot of times there's huge debates that go on in Christian circles about what this means and what that means and who's right here and who's right there and what's this and what's that. And I think that our heartbeat and our goal should always be to be as biblical as we can be in what we say and what we do. And if in being biblical I get labeled something, so be it. But I choose to try to not take on a label. I do that intentionally, because there is division that often comes with labels. But in one sense, there is a label that's kind of a debate that's raged throughout the centuries since the time of the Reformation between the nature of salvation. And what Paul is talking about this morning is, what does it mean to be a son of God? What is the very nature? What's the core of salvation? What is its essence? And there are two different major schools of thought. One has been labeled a Calvinist school of thought. The other has been labeled an Arminian school of thought. Both of them named for men who existed in history, who took a position with Scripture based on certain things that they saw there and chose to emphasize. There's two major differences between these two different views. One, I believe that there's a simple misunderstanding, on the one hand, of what we mean when we talk about the term and use the term free will. I simply want to explain a few things this morning, because if I don't explain them, it's not going to give the right context for everything else that we're going to talk about. So I'm just going to touch on this briefly. The Bible says the man is corrupt, that the thoughts of his heart is evil continually, that at the point of the fall, there was a corruption that happened within man, and his desires became anything but that which was pleasing to God. So when we look at man and the very nature of man, there's something in our society that we can't explain. If evolution is true, and if man is supposedly getting better and better, how come in our society man is so depraved? And how come in our society man is so destructive against life and against other people? There's no good explanation for that in the philosophies of men. There is a good explanation for that in God's Word. And the explanation is that man, in his rebellion, turned against God and chose his own way, and God gave him over to a depraved mind. Now, it creates a problem for us, because there are people who want to say man has free will, meaning that he can make a choice for God or against God, completely devoid of any kind of previous influence or thought or idea. But the Bible tells us we're corrupt, we're depraved. And society actually reflects that. So how do you deal with that? Well, by God's grace, he sent his Son. And his Son died for us, and God sent his love on some of us. We can't explain that. All we know is that God in his grace did that. Romans 9 tells us the details of... Romans 9 is kind of like, from God's perspective, what does it look like to see, from God's eyes, what's going on? And Paul pulls back the curtain and shows us from Romans 9 that God does the choosing, we don't. God is the potter, we are the clay. Who are we to complain against God who made us a certain way and called us to be a certain thing? So, when you look at Romans 9 and you try to figure out what's this whole thing mean, what God did is he said, you know, no man would ever choose for me. And he's proven that time and again. He's given people the freedom to choose, and they always choose against him. And he has to enter in and come into a person's life and change their desires, and then they choose him. And from our perspective, we made a choice for God. But the reality is, God changed our heart, and in changing our heart, our desire changed. If God hadn't changed our heart, our desire would have never changed. Because we were corrupt to the core of our being. That's what the scripture teaches. So we have to recognize that there's this greatness of God. And I love this story. It's recorded by Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was a man who lived several hundred years ago in England. And he was also a man who didn't like to take on a label. But he got labeled because he was trying to be biblical, and in being biblical he ended up looking at Romans 9 and going, well, God does the choosing. I can't understand that, but I will seek to honor that. And so instead of having a man-centered view of this world in which man makes the choice and God responds, he had a God-centered view of this world where God makes a choice and man has this response to God's choice. And Charles Simeon had an opportunity to meet with and talk to and interview John Wesley. John Wesley, in history, is one of the great beginners of the Moravians and is a strong proponent of Arminianism, or the idea that man chooses God. God doesn't choose us. They had this conversation, and Charles Simeon recorded the conversation that he had with John Wesley. And I think it's important to read this because you understand how important it is, even for an Arminian, to have a right view of God. Because John Wesley, in spite of what he held to in Scripture, reveals his heart in this interview with Charles Simeon. Sir, Charles Simeon said, I understand you're called an Arminian, and I've been sometimes called a Calvinist, and therefore, I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. And pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart? John Wesley's response was, yes, I do indeed. I consider myself a depraved creature. And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look for salvation solely through the blood and the righteousness of Christ? Yes. Solely through the blood of Christ. But sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works? No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last. Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power? No, John Wesley said. What then are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms? Yes, altogether. And is your hope in the grace and the mercy of God to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom? Yes, I have no hope but in him. Then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger again, for this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold, and as I hold it, therefore, you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be ground on contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree. I think so many times we end up not understanding how important it is for people to have a clear view of God, who he is, and his nature. That's all we're doing here. That's the whole point of Living Water Community Church, is to help you have a clear understanding of the nature and the power of God. So this morning we're going to look at what it means to be a son of God. To begin with, we're going to look at what it means to be an heir, because that's the idea of adoption, the potential, the adoption potential for someone to be an heir, to be adopted and potentially the one who is the receiver of the rewards. That's what it means to be a child. A child, he says in here in Galatians 4, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave. It means he's subject to others just like a slave is. He comes under someone else's authority. You come under someone else's authority, don't you? You come under your dad's authority. Ultimately, the potential owner, he's ultimately, even though he's small, even though he's little, he becomes a potential owner in spite of his subservient role. Unlike a servant, a servant's not a potential owner. He's under the master's authority. We, as potential children of God, are under the Master's authority, and we will be potential heirs to the greatness of the kingdom of God. That's what lies in store for those who are potential sons. He says in here in Galatians 4 that the date of his maturity is set by his master. We have a hard time relating to this because we don't have like a transition to adulthood. Probably one thing that we could relate to easily is bar mitzvahs and bat mitzvahs. We're all aware of those. Those are transitions to adulthood. That's the way that a Jewish family marks the son becoming an adult, the daughter becoming an adult. And they begin at that point to take on a different role in the family. They take on a different responsibility. That's what that transition is all about. So there is a sense in which there is a movement from childhood to adulthood, from subservience to responsibility, that begins to take place once one becomes an adult or moves into that place of recognition of authority. We're going to look at Romans 8, verses 13 through 18. Romans 8, verses 13 through 18. Because I believe that what Paul wrote here has some great things for us in regards to this. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is talking about what it means to be a son of God. We're talking about in Galatians this idea of being heirs and sons of God. In Romans here, he takes pains to make a little more detail about what it means to be a son of God. What's he saying here? He says here that if you are a son of God, you will, that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That if you claim to be a son of God, if you come in here and you say, I'm a son of God, but you continue to live a life that is no different than what it was before you became a son of God, then there is a lack of evidence of your adoption as a son. An adopted son is marked by actions that are different, because the adopted son of God has received the Spirit of God, which brings conviction to your heart about things that are against God. Does that make sense? You following that? So here's this idea that we are, as sons of God, going to exhibit a different life as we grow in the grace of God. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that you're going to arrive at this instantly. But it means that there is going to be some changes that will begin to happen in your life. Not even because you intentionally made them happen, but because as the Spirit thrives and lives within you and drives you forward, there's going to be some changes in what you do. A little thing here, a little thing there. And you may not even recognize it, but suddenly you get down the road and you go, I feel like I'm not, I didn't even realize it, but I'm not doing that anymore. I've changed. I'm not following those things anymore. There's some changes that have taken place in my life. He says here that if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that comes about by the Spirit, because if by the Spirit you do this, you will live. So it's the Spirit of God living within you that brings about the death of the deeds of the body. Why does he say by the Spirit? I think he says by the Spirit because if it, you can put to death the deeds of the body and not do it by the Spirit. You can do it by the law. And if you do it by the law, it looks the same, but it's not the same. Because the adoption has to come by the Spirit of God living within you. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery. Once again, that idea of being not being a slave. You're not a slave, but you're a son. A slave is under the law. A slave is condemned. We've been talking about being under the law as a slave and how that brings about condemnation. That condemnation is there to point us to our need of a Savior. The Savior is there to give us grace and accept us into His arms when we feel that conviction. That conviction comes because He changes our heart. He calls us into His kingdom. So here we are, with the Spirit of God within us, adopted as sons, and that brings us to a point where we accept God, embrace Him, and call Him our Father, our Daddy. That's the beauty of what Paul is writing out here. And the Spirit will continue to work in us and draw us into this relationship with God. If we look at this also, he talks about in here how the Spirit bears witness, if you are children, then heirs, fellow heirs with God, providing we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified with Him. Now, if you suffer, that means there's going to be pain. That means there's going to be trial. That means there's going to be difficulty. So how are you going to suffer with God so that you might be glorified with Him and praise God and have this whole thing happening together at the same time? That happens because if we look here at Galatians. Go back there to Galatians chapter 4. He is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, when we are children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. There's this idea that once we become, once we enter into this relationship and we're embracing this relationship with God, there is a transformation deep in our heart that changes us from a person who lives in fear to a person who lives in trust in the relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you trust in a good father. We can all imagine what a good father would be like. And a good father is going to draw us into a relationship. We're going to enjoy the relationship with a good father. We're not going to live in fear of life, because we know that good father is going to be there with us and for us and stand beside of us. Interesting thing about John Wesley, one of the reasons I pointed out that his clear-cut understanding of what it meant to be saved earlier on, because John Wesley, in a bio that I found on him, says this: John Wesley was an honor graduate of Oxford University. He was an ordained minister in the Church of England and orthodox in his theology. He was active in practical good works, regularly visiting the inmates of prisons and workhouses in London and helping distribute food and clothing to slum children and orphans. He studied the Bible diligently, attended numerous Sunday services as well as various other services during the week. He generously gave offerings to the church and alms to the poor. He prayed and fasted and lived an exemplary moral life. He even spent several years as a missionary to American Indians that was then the British colony of Georgia. Here's the interesting thing about John Wesley. On returning to England, he confessed in his journal, "I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted by God." Here's a guy who did all of those things, recognized after he was coming back to America that he was never himself converted by God. You go, well, how did he know that? Well, there was something that happened to him on his trip back. During the trip back, it's a 4-week journey at that point in time across the sea, there was a terrible storm came up. And in the midst of that storm, Wesley feared. He had great fear for his life. He had fear about his eternal destiny. And there were these Moravians on the ship who truly had a relationship with God, who were singing praise and glory to God in the midst of the storm, and he couldn't relate to what was going on in their lives. He couldn't connect with it. And yet he had done all of these things. Shortly after returning to England, he was at Aldersgate at a church meeting, and it was during that time that God really began to work on his life and cause him to come into a trust relationship with Jesus Christ. He talks about that conversion experience and says that his heart was strangely warmed at that time, and he came to fully trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Wesley tirelessly did everything he could to live a life acceptable to God, yet he knew something vital was missing. It was not until he went very unwillingly to the society at Aldersgate Street one evening that he discovered and claimed true Christian life. He says, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Wesley had come to a point where things of this life were no longer elemental. He was no longer responding to a law that he perceived out there, but he was dwelling in the grace of God and accepting the complete forgiveness that came through Christ, not because of what he had done, but because of the work that Christ had done and the drawing that he had done in his life. So as we look at this, we got to understand that sons come under authority. Sons are responsible to the law up until the time they reach maturity. Maturity is what I believe happens when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Prior to that, we're potential sons. We're under the law. The law brings us judgment. The law convicts us of our sin. And it's in the conviction of our sins that we come into this relationship with Jesus Christ, because we recognize that we must depend on Him and Him alone. Nothing else, there's no work I can do, nothing I can accomplish that will bring me into that relationship. It's because of the person and the work of Christ alone that this all happens. The thing that will mark sons, true sons, is a spirit-led life. They're going to, according to the passage, seek a relationship with the Father. They're going to cry, "Abba, Father." They're going to be people who the Spirit of God brings conviction into their lives. Their goals are going to change. They're going to embrace the suffering of Christianity for the sake of the future glory. The hope and the incredible greatness of the glory to God. That's what Paul looked to. Paul looked to that future hope. And he said what he suffered here, when he talks about in verse 18 in that Romans 8 passage, he talks about the suffering, not being worthy, not even being countable, really, because of the future greatness that was to come. This suffering was of no current, present problem or value, because that current suffering paled in comparison to the greatness of what was coming. Paul had his eyes fixed on what was coming. He knew without any question that what was coming in the new heaven and earth was so incredible that nothing here could douse his bentness towards building that kingdom, towards having that grow within him and within the people around him. It's vital. It's vital to understand the greatness of the kingdom. If we don't understand that, and we don't understand what Paul's talking about here, we can't live as sons the way that we ought to be living. So, we looked at what it means to be a son. We're going to look at what it meant for Christ to purchase our adoption. There are requirements for redemption. There are requirements for someone to purchase someone's adoption. In Jesus' case, if like Bobby here, you guys are looking at adoption. There's requirements. There's things that you've got to do to be able to adopt someone. It's today, it's always been that way. There are things you have to meet to qualify to be able to adopt. Christ came to this earth to adopt us as sons, to make us heirs. There were things he had to do to qualify to be able to adopt us as sons and daughters, to make us heirs of his kingdom. Now, to begin with, we've got to understand what happened that made us separate from God. We sinned and we fell. We were in rebellion against God and we were all sinners and completely corrupt. So what happened? Jesus came and he had to come as man, because it was man that had to pay the penalty for the sin that man created. So Jesus had to, first of all, meet the requirement that he was fully 100% man. If he wasn't man, he couldn't pay the penalty. He couldn't take the pain. He couldn't take the problems that we had created and take that and own it. He had to be man. The second thing that he had to do is he had to be under the law. He had to be the right kind of representative. Because if he wasn't under the law, if he was man but he was somehow outside of the law, then he would have had to, he couldn't have represented us, because that was what condemned us, is that we failed to keep the law. So Christ came under the law. He was fully man. He met the requirements that were necessary to bear the penalty man had. The second thing that we see that Christ had to do is he had to be fully God. You know, he had to be fully God. Well, yeah, he had to be fully God, because if he hadn't come and was fully man and then also be fully God, he didn't have the value in and of himself as just being fully man to be able to have an infinite sacrifice. If he was going to pay for your sins and your sins and your sins and your sins and my sins and everybody's sins, the value of his sacrifice had to exceed the simple value of a single man dying. The only way he could have enough value in his death to be worth paying off the price for everyone throughout history, he had to be fully God. This is what they call the kenosis, big theological term, but it simply means that it's fully, being fully God and fully man. The hypostatic union, another big theological term, those two ideas of God being 100% God and 100% man in the person of Christ. So that's what we see going on here. Christ is talked about here by Paul as coming. He says here that he came, that he was, when the fullness of time had come, he came, he was sent forth, his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So there's this idea that you are coming under this relationship with Jesus Christ because of the infinite worth that he had to take man's penalty. He had to be God to have the power of the Savior, and he had to be man to have the position of the substitute. That's what Christ did when he came. Let's look at Romans 8, 19 to 23. I'm going to just kind of continue on there where we were in Romans. Romans 8, verses 19 to 23. 19 through 23 says this: For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. All creation anticipates this adoption. And so we should. The creation gives us this idea, Paul gives us this idea that creation looks forward to the adoption of the sons of God. Why does it look forward to the adoption of the sons of God? Because the curse that was brought on creation was brought about because of man. Man and his actions brought about the curse. God in his grace gave us Christ, who will adopt man, and in adopting mankind, who are his chosen ones, reveal his sons and his heirs and lift the curse. So creation looks forward to the adoption of the sons, because the adoption of the sons means the lifting of the curse. And so we have here in Paul the anticipation of the creation, of the adoption of these sons, the curse being lifted, and really the idea that we should, as sons of God, anticipate the adoption, because that will cause us to look forward to the lifting of the curse that we have in our bodies, the curse of pain, the curse of difficulty, the curse of trial and tribulation. All of those things are going to go. They're going to be gone someday. And what we suffer now is going to be so minor in comparison to that thing of the greatness of that curse being lifted, that we will praise God for all of eternity because of what we went through, recognizing how great the lifting of the curse was. You understand that? The curse, when it's lifted, is going to be a cause of glory for God. It will cause our hearts to sing. And in causing our hearts to sing, we are going to praise God because of what we went through. If we hadn't gone through it, we would have one less thing to praise God for. But we will have those things to praise God for because of what he's done.
So there's going to be this change that's going to flow out of us. It's going to come to us.
We got to look for this change. The change comes about as we understand and grow in grace. As we understand our adoption as sons, these changes are going to cause us to change who we are, change our actions, change our lives. Got to understand that simply desiring to go to heaven, I should better phrase that, simply wanting to go to heaven, but wanting heaven on our own terms, is not significant enough to save us. Salvation comes through commitment to Jesus Christ. I do not want to be guilty of confirming any of you guys in the fact that maybe you said a prayer at some point in time, and yeah, you're saved because you said a prayer at some point in time. Your salvation is evidenced by the Spirit of God living in you today. It's the evidence of God's salvation working in your life. The desire to know Him, to know more about Him, however small it might be, is indication of the Spirit of God alive in you. If you can comfortably continue to live your life and not be drawn into pursuing God at some point or getting to know Him better, you have reason to question whether you ever really met Him. That's what he's talking about here. James 2:19 tells us that the demons believe and they tremble. And I don't care what anyone tells you. It doesn't matter what they tell you. simple belief is not going to save you. If the demons can believe and tremble, we know the demons aren't saved. Belief doesn't save them. This is simply recognizing there is a God. That's logical. That's rational. You look at the world around here, you can see that there's a God. There's too much complexity for there not to be a God. So as we look at this, we recognize that there's going to be a change in our actions that's going to flow out of our lives. We're going to be convicted of our sin. We're not going to be comfortable pursuing God and remaining in ongoing habitual sin. Not going to be comfortable. There's going to be discomfort in that kind of a lifestyle for the Christian, for the believer. The second thing we're going to do is there's going to be a change in our actions that will move us into a deeper relationship with our God. This is that whole idea of real life, that relationship-enhancing activities with our Lord. Real life. We're going to be praying. We're going to need to recognize that we need to look into God's Word. Why do we need to look into God's Word? Because we need God. We need Him. And the more we grow in grace, the more we're going to recognize we need Him. Why do I open my Bible during the week? Why do I open my Bible and have a devotional time with my God that has nothing to do with what I'm doing here on Sunday morning? Why is it that I'm reading somewhere else in Scripture as many days of the week as I can? Why is that? Because I need to cultivate and develop a personal pursuit and relationship with my God. I can't get up here and talk to you guys about knowing God if I'm not seeking to know Him myself. If I'm not seeking Him, how can I tell you to seek Him? How can I help you know Him? I've got to be doing that. And if you want to know Him, I'm telling you, you've got to be doing that. I can't do it for you. There is joy in it. There's grace in it. It's an awesome thing when you read a passage of Scripture and all of a sudden you're reminded of something, and you go throughout the day and you find out that that something you were reminded of was really relevant to what you're going through that day. It's really cool. It proves the dynamic of the relationship. But if you're not doing it, you don't get to see it. You gotta do it. Your life's going to display the marks of adoption. There's going to be a joy-filled, forward-looking anticipation of that which is to come. And that's going to be enabled by the Spirit of God living in us. That is the adoption that we've already talked about from Romans 8. So we looked at the potential of adoption, being a child, an heir. We've looked at this idea that the adoption is purchased by Christ, and it brings about a change within us. Is purchased by Christ because He's the perfect representative, able to adopt us because He's fully God and fully man. The other key point here that Paul points out is that the adoption is completed. It's not just purchased, but it's completed. It's completed in those who are called by Christ into His kingdom. This is in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. And in this passage we see Paul talking to these folks who had been committed or had claimed to have been committed, but they're evidencing a lack of commitment now. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Paul says here, you are enslaved to those things that are not gods. What are things that are not gods? They can be many things. There are many things that are not gods we can be enslaved to. We can be enslaved to idols, obviously. People have Buddhas in their houses. They burn incense to them. I know people that do that. What are they hoping to achieve? Peace? Tranquility? Yeah. I might as well light a candle in front of a rock. There's no point. It's not going to accomplish anything. It's a rock. It's something hewn out of stone. It can't can't do anything for it. It might be made out of plastic. But the point is, it doesn't do anything for you. It's inanimate. It's no better than this chair or piece of carpet. It has no power. There's nothing in it. When people put their trust in it, they're trusting in things that are not God's. We put our trust in money. It's a really easy thing to put our trust in. It's a very simple thing. We rest in it. We depend on it. We look to it to give us recognition and prestige. We look to it to give us fun and fulfillment. It can become a thing that drives our lives. It can become a thing that we look to and we depend upon, and it becomes like a God, but it's not a God. It's not a God. It could be man. We could be wrapped up in the exaltation of man. How great man is. How great he is to be able to figure things out and do things. And the more complex things he can figure out, the more awe-inspired we are by man. It becomes really easy for us to look at man and begin to exalt man to this point that we start to really worship the knowledge of man. But man's not God. And we worship man's knowledge as God, but he's not a God. We can look at law, and law can be a means, legalism can be a means of becoming a God to us. We can do things because we believe if we do things, then these other things will happen. If we follow this law, then these other things will happen. And when we degenerate into following God as a series of steps, as a quid pro quo, as a genie in the lamp, as an incantation that we simply say a few things, do the right things the right way, we're no better than witchcraft. We've become legalism. And the law becomes a curse, and it becomes a thing that's not a God that we treat as a God. The law of God can become an idol to us. When it becomes the thing that we depend upon to make us better with God or depend upon for our relationship with God. The law was designed to help us recognize our need of God. God calls us to pursue Him. Prayer, Bible study, spending time in His Word, seeking Him in relationship with others, serving others. Those are all means of pursuing God, but they're not a law. They're not a series of steps that you can look at and put into a category and say, well, if I do this and this and this, then I'm going to be okay. It's more dynamic. It's more fluid. It's more difficult to pin down because it doesn't require your action. Requires your heart. Requires your heart. 2 Corinthians 11, 14-15 says this, Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light. Therefore, it's no big thing if his ministers appear as the ministers of righteousness. You see, the law and people who teach you that you should follow these things as a means of growing in relationship with God they're teaching you things that are no better than what demons teach you, because what they're teaching you is to depend on your actions instead of relationship with God. The law reveals our heart. Our goal in the revealing of our corrupt and wicked heart should be to fall at Christ's feet and beg Him to have mercy on us, a sinner. That's what we need. We need Christ. We need that mercy. We need that love more than anything. How can you, being free, turn back to enslavement? What Paul's doing here when he asks that question of the Galatians, how can you, being free, turn back to being enslaved again? Only instead of being enslaved to the idols that they were enslaved to before, now they're enslaved to the law of God. How can you turn back to being enslaved? How can you do that? What is he doing? Paul is questioning the genuineness of their salvation. He's not letting them be comfortable in saying that, oh, I trusted Christ. No. Your life is evidencing to me that you didn't. And I don't want to be guilty of letting you go into eternity not knowing Jesus Christ. So he tells them, how can it be? How could you do this and turn back? You see, a true believer is not going to turn away from God. You say, well, how can that be? Well, because a true believer is going to understand something. He's going to understand, like Paul understood, the greatness of what's before him. And he's going to understand it not only because he sees what Paul says and what Christ says about the kingdom that's coming, but he has the Spirit alive within him confirming that those things are right, legitimate, true, going to happen. Now you listen to the Spirit, and the Spirit makes you alive, and you look forward to the kingdom. You're not going to turn back from that. Because the transformation that's happened in your life, the Spirit living within you. Let's look at Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. This is the parable of the 10 minas. And you've probably heard about the parable of the talents. That's in Matthew. This is the parable of the minas. And it's got a different emphasis than the parable in Matthew. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. What's he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of God. That's the context in which this parable was told. The kingdom of God, that's what I'm telling you about. Okay? So, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Who would that nobleman be? We're talking here about Christ. He's telling the story. He's the nobleman. He's going to receive a kingdom and return. You see this picture? It's pretty amazing. Christ is telling them what he's going to do. I'm going to go and receive a kingdom. I'm going to come back. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. It's interesting what he inserts here in this passage. He says, but his citizens, that's the people who were of his kingdom here, the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Well, what's that tell you about the citizenship of Jerusalem that Jesus was looking at and talking about? I'm going to go away. I'm going to go receive my kingdom. I'm leaving you in charge. I'm leaving you with the gift of my kingdom, which is to come. Those are the minas. Here you are. I'm leaving. These people don't want me as their king. So what's that tell you about the representatives of the king? Are they going to want the representatives? No. They're not going to want those representatives. Citizens hated him, sent a declaration saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina was made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words. You wicked servant, you knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at the coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. And he says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Jesus is talking about his kingdom, which is going to come to earth. He's talking about his people, which have been given a piece of his kingdom in their hearts. The job of the person who has the kingdom of God in their hearts is this. You will display the kingdom of God. If you don't display the kingdom of God in the world that you live in, reality is, you're like the servant who had the mina and put it in a handkerchief. It wasn't something that was personal to him. It wasn't something that he loved and wanted to grow. He didn't care about it. There are people in the church who believe that they're saved and they're not saved. They like what Christ has to say, but they don't like Christ. They think heaven sounds like a good deal, but they don't want Christ. Because Christ means I've got to change my life. Christ means there's got to be some things happen that are different than what I want to live. I tell you, people who are living that way don't know Christ. And when the reality comes and they bring out their handkerchief and they say, look, I had some knowledge of you, he's going to say, you hid it. You lived your life just the same as if you didn't ever have any knowledge of me. The knowledge was pointless. Belief means nothing. There's got to be some change, and that change comes because the Spirit of God living within you. He's saying put it in the bank. What's he mean by that? If you had put that money in the bank, you would have been going public saying, at least I'm committed to this kingdom. You may not have been out there hanging on the edge evangelistically doing all the things that obviously the guy with the 10 minus was doing, but at least you would have gone public with who you were and with your connection with the kingdom of God. But no, this person was ashamed. This person didn't put their faith on display and didn't pursue Jesus Christ, and they were risking eternity and they didn't even know it. What's Jesus do when he comes back? All those who are in rebellion against him will be taken away. They'll be taken away. Jesus knew it. He talks about it right here. They're going to be slaughtered. He's going to come with a sword. I hope that each of you takes this stuff to heart and thinks about the reality of Christ. A true heart is tested and either rewarded or judged based on its loyalty to God. John Newton was the author of the hymn Amazing Grace that we sang earlier today. He was the only child. He was an only child. He lost his mother when he was 7. And at the age of 11, he went to sea as a sailor and became involved in the inhuman African slave trade. He was soon hardened by his evil surroundings, and he outdid his companions in immorality, vulgarity, and blasphemy. When he was 23, 12 years of being a sailor now, 23, his ship was caught in a severe storm. And when he began to fear for his life, he cried out to God for mercy and was marvelously saved. Not wanting ever to forget the depths of sin from which he had been rescued by God's grace, Newton later inscribed the words of Deuteronomy 15:15 above his mantle. This is what it says. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Unlike John Newton, the Galatians did not remember what they were once like. Paul is shocked and he's disappointed that they so easily forgot where they've come from, what they've been given. Paul doesn't want his labor to be in vain. This book of Galatians is filled with passion for the hearts of the Galatians. The reason Paul's passionate, he doesn't want to spend all of his time working for these people. This is the area of the world where he was stoned and left for dead. He'd gone through a lot here for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of these souls. He didn't want that to be in vain. He wanted them to be in eternity. He wanted them to be in heaven. He's passionately calling them to be sure of their salvation, to be sure that their life is lived in pursuit of Jesus Christ. He wants the gospel to be clear in the minds and hearts of the people that are entrusted to him. And my prayer is that the gospel is clear in your hearts and minds as well. Because I don't want to get into eternity and not see you there. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you so much for how you did the work. How your work is complete. How we can depend on the fact that you transform and change our lives. So help us, Father, to enter into a deeper, more intimate walk with you and relationship with you because we have found in you the hope for all that is to come. Help our lives be lived in passionate pursuit of you, Father. So that when we go into this world, we can have the light of your gospel shining out of us. So that people will be impacted by your word. So that we can be found faithful to your call when you said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age."